Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. Title of our study tonight, To Obey is Better. 1 Samuel 15, To Obey is Better. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And some time ago, I came to the realization that there's a greater fool than the one who says there is no God, and that's the one who believes there is and lives as if there wasn't, or lives as if he didn't. But the greatest fool of all has to be the one who knows for sure, not the one who says there isn't, or the one who says, well, I believe in him, but here it is. The greatest fool is the one who knows for sure but disobeys his command and then excuses his disobedience. King Saul, he was such a fool. In fact, the very first time the word fool is used in the scriptures, it comes out of Saul's own mouth. It's in the form of a confession. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen until 1 Samuel 26. And if you've been studying through Saul's life with us, you know, well, that's a little late, Saul. He catches on, but Saul says in 1 Samuel 26, 21, "I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." You can read ahead for the story in its entirety. What happens is Saul, well, he's going to be given notice tonight as we look into 1 Samuel 15. But he's going to remain on the throne for quite a while. And he's going to become aware that God is raising up David, and Saul's not going to let go easily. In fact, he pursues David, he tries to kill him, and a couple different times David has opportunity to take Saul out, but hey, he's not that kind of man. David is the opposite of Saul. Saul, well, he'll do anything to hang on to the kingdom. David, if the Lord's given it to me, he'll give it to me. And so excellent reading. I encourage you to read through the rest of 1 Samuel 15 as we'll be taking a couple week break from, or not just 1 Samuel 15, but the rest of 1 Samuel. We'll be taking a couple week break for the Christmas and New Year services, and then we'll get back into 1 Samuel. Well, Samuel also said to Saul, verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." So Samuel reminds Saul, hey, I'm the one that laid hands on you. I'm the one that proclaimed you the king. I'm the one that anointed you. Now listen up, because these are the words of the Lord. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how we ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Now, the Amalekites, they were descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And if you remember their story, Esau was the one that despised his birthright. Jacob was the one who ripped him off for it, and later the blessing. Well, down the road then, we have descendants of this guy. And when the children of Israel had come out of the bondage in Egypt, the Amalekites kind of came alongside, and they would wait until there were some who were weak or weary or scattered, separated from the rest, and they would attack from behind. That's exactly what's being referenced here. So they picked off the weak, they picked off the weary, they picked off the wandering. And so God's instructions here are clear. Attack and utterly destroy all they have. No one and nothing was to be left alive. Now, It can be troubling to us, especially if you don't have any background in all this. God's judgment can seem kind of harsh. I mean, we lack insight into these guys' past sins. God was well aware of them. We also can, well, have trouble because we're not aware of all God understood. And we do find out as we continue through Scripture. These guys were not only guilty of horrendous sins. God had given them almost 500 years to turn it around, to get it right. And if you remember when the children of Israel were first coming into the land, there were some who came and actually tricked Israel into making a covenant with them. Why? Because they believed that the land was deeded by God to Israel. Well, these guys were living in the land of promise. But they weren't just opposing Israel. They had a plan for the extermination of the nation of Israel. And think about it, because we see this over and over and over in Scripture, even up to the point, and we'll probably consider it this weekend as we look at the birth of Christ. Herod tries to wipe out all of the children that would be or could be that age from the time when he first finds out that Jesus has been born. And so he has everyone from 2 years old and younger, all the male children, murdered. Why? Because he was trying to stop the coming of Messiah. Now, Herod was against it and freaked out by it because, well, he was on a throne that God hadn't given him. Not really. I mean, I know the Bible says that all authority is instituted by God. So for a season, God allows Herod the throne. But we'll come to that later on. The bottom line is, no Israel. Had they been able to wipe them out or exterminate them, there would have been no Messiah and no Savior. There would have been no hope of forgiveness, no cleansing, no restoration, no life eternal. So the bigger picture here isn't just, well, Israel's at war with the people in the land, the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and every other person in the land. No, they were doing at least these three things. They were executing God's righteous judgment on a people living in the land God promised to them. The second thing is the plan was to completely eliminate all the pagan influences of that area so that, well, those influences wouldn't later corrupt the children of Israel. Again, God has his eyes on the big picture, his plan, a people through which he can bring forth the Messiah. The third thing is God didn't want them taking slaves or getting a bunch of treasure to secure their inheritance. He wanted them simply to take out the enemies and inherit that which he'd given them. So Saul said to the Kenites, verse 6, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, as God did with Noah, and we just saw this, as he did with Lot, he always gives opportunity for those that are righteous in his eyes to escape prior to judgment. And we've talked about how that applies to us. It would relate to the judgment in the last days. We believe the Lord will take us home and then he'll begin to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. But the Kenites, they were a group of metal craftsmen. Some have traced their ancestry back to Tubal Cain. We do know that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, not the Jethro from the Beverly Hillbillies. That's New Testament. This is Jethro back Old Testament. He was called a priest of Midian, but in Judges 1:16, he's described as a Kenite. So there was a close relationship between the Kenites and the Midianites. Now, you should remember that Moses married this gal, and Jethro was an encouragement to him and a help to him. Some of the Kenites actually entered into the land of promise with the Israelites, and you can read about that in the early part of the book of Judges. Well, in any case, what happens is he says, you guys need to hightail it out of here because, well, judgment's coming. And unlike those in Sodom, where only Lot and just his daughters made it all the way out alive, well, these guys, their entire tribe basically packs up, moves out. Why? They believed that judgment was coming. They believed the warning they were given. Well, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way, verse 7, to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took King Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now, it's not the first time, but this is flat out disobedience. There was nothing confusing about God's commands. In fact, I'd suggest most of the time we read what God says and we understand it perfectly. And I know he understood exactly what God wanted from him. But this disobedience, as his earlier disobedience, will be followed by denials, blame shifting, rationalizing, justifying, all the things we've come to expect from King Saul. Why? Saul had become the king, but he was still a fool. Now, I do want to share that making a bad decision, and most of us have been there, in a moment of weakness doesn't make you a fool. Failing to learn from the sins we've committed and the consequences we've experienced and endured does. And that's why I say Saul's a fool. It's not because he sinned. It's because he sinned and then he sinned in the very same way over and over and over. He'd already heard the judgment of his earlier disobedience. So everyone sins, but a fool is the one who sins over and over again. Well, the word of the Lord, verse 10, came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, I like this, and you should as well. Samuel is grieved. He's brokenhearted. And I'm absolutely sure that his first concern was God, was the Lord. Why? Saul's disrespect and disobedience had dishonored the Lord. And I think that's his first and primary concern. I do believe he was also grieved for Samuel as, or for Saul as well. And well, we'll see that absolutely is the case a little further down. But I see Samuel here fulfilling the first and second commandments. And I don't mean the first and second of the big ten. I mean the first and second of the big two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think that he's bummed and weeping and crying out to the Lord because, well, he knows that Saul could have and should have just obeyed the Lord. And he's brokenhearted that the king of God's people would be unfaithful to God himself. Well, the words cried out in anguish, same words used to describe Israel's crying out in their bondage in Egypt. And it said, he cried out to the Lord all night. He loved the people. He loved the king. He loved the Lord. And if you're a parent, or if you're someone responsible for, or just concerned for others, maybe you can relate. I've had a sleepless night or two. And the bottom line is, he's grieving, he's weeping, he's crying out to the Lord. But he gets up early in the morning to go meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Now we'll come back to Gilgal. That's an interesting place because that's where Saul was first anointed to be the king. So it's fitting that this would be the place that he would be stripped of that honor and privilege. But there's something else. I'm kind of amazed as I look at this, and well, I'd hope we would learn from it. Learn from what? Well, if you know God's will and you fail to obey it, what sense does it make to go and build a monument to commemorate the event? That's exactly what he's done. He knows what God wants. He hasn't done it. And now he's built himself a monument saying, we're going to celebrate. And every time we see this, we're going to remember. Man, what could he have been thinking? I don't know if you ever catch those world's dumbest criminal shows. But I just kind of see him falling into that category, you know. There are those that today do the very same thing that I see Saul doing here. It's a little more high tech. I don't know if you're aware. There are a lot of criminals who've kind of gotten into videoing their crimes because they want to be able to show their buddies or relive the experience. Of course, the downside of all of that is if they get busted, there's this video that shows the whole thing. And it's not once or twice, it's becoming quite commonplace. I actually heard on the news just yesterday, and it's kind of what brought this to mind, about a gal that had stopped a cop to say she'd been ripped off. And he goes, what do you mean ripped off? She says, well, this guy sold me some crack. And she spits out this big thing and says, could you get this tested? Because I'm sure this guy didn't give me what I bought. The cop actually tells her, if this test positive, you're going to jail. And she's like, I don't care. I just want to know if he gave me the real thing or not. So that has to fall into the category of what were they thinking, you know? Well, in any case, that's what's going on here. Saul blows it completely, disobeys entirely, and then he builds a monument to himself. So every time he walks by, he can say, hey, there it is. Remember that time? Man, Saul, what could he be thinking? Well, verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, and we'll play a little true or false here for a moment, blessed are you of the Lord. Now, this is Saul speaking to Samuel. He says, blessed are you of the Lord. True or false? Absolutely. Yeah, Samuel was blessed because he was obedient to the Lord, because he was walking with the Lord, because he was representing the Lord. Now Saul says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. True or false? See, you got this. And so Samuel said, yeah, what part of go kill everybody doesn't he get? But Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? I really love Samuel's response. No beating around the bush. He's like, if you've done what you say you've done, how do you explain what I'm hearing? And Saul said, and you can expect this kind of stuff from Saul, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. See, he only uses himself when he talks about the obedience, though it's partial. And so he says, they have and the people have, and well, there it is. They have. They who? The people. They did it, but don't worry about it, he says. Their intentions were good. Now here's what I'm seeing. The Lord had dedicated all of these animals to destruction. And so, in essence, what they're doing is they're stealing from the Lord in order to give to the Lord. And you got to know that's not going to work out for them. So Samuel says to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. And Samuel said, if it were me, I would have said, I said, be quiet. But he just goes on. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel, He isn't buying it, and he says so. He doesn't say, why didn't they destroy them, or why didn't they? No, he says, it's you, Saul. God commanded you. You disobeyed the Lord. No, had he spared the young, we could at least relate. We could say, well, compassion and mercy. I understand how hard it would be to fulfill all of this, to obey all of this. But it wasn't the young that he spared. He had no problem wiping them out. What did he spare? The best of the spoils. And that just reeks of greed. There's no way to get around it. If you destroy everyone and everything, and you destroy all of the animals that are, well, not in good shape, not healthy, worthless, well, and you keep everything that's healthy, and you keep King Agag, what could possibly motivate him to keep Agag alive? Well, Agag, he's a trophy, you see. You bring him back, I'm the king that took out their king, and here he is. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's intention. So Samuel just says, listen, it's you. It's your sin. You were commanded. You didn't fulfill it. Well, Saul says to Samuel, verse 20, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people again took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now Saul is no amateur when it comes to lying. He's experienced. He's a seasoned pro. And I can't tell if he's delusional or pathological, but I do know this. What he's saying is, I've done all the Lord asked me and more. The way he phrases this, it sounds like he was not only completely obedient, he went above and beyond the call of duty. He went the extra mile. You see it there. He says, I have obeyed. I went on the mission. Okay, we'll give you the win on the mission. And then he says, and I brought back King of Agag. I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Wait a minute. Agag was an Amalekite. He says, I've not only killed them all, but I've kept some of them alive. Wow, how did he do that? And that's what I'm wondering. Is that even possible? Can I do what God says and not do what God says? And then he's like taking credit as if, wait, I really did an amazing thing here. I remember Pastor Chuck saying, figures don't lie, but liars sure can figure. And that's what I see Saul doing here. Having accomplished the impossible, killing them all but sparing at least one, he now blames the people once again. But note, this time he acknowledges sin, not his sin. He says, the people did take the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which, verse 21, should have been utterly destroyed. He's acknowledging, okay, that stuff should have been destroyed. But he's still passing the buck. He's still saying, but it wasn't me, it was them. And we've seen this with him. We've seen it over and over. Whenever God gave him something to do, he did it partially. He did it up to the point he wanted to do. And so, well, in any case, again, he mentions that the people who were the guilty ones, they had the best of intentions in spite of their disobedience. And from that, you know what I get? Well, partial obedience is, in fact, disobedience. And, well, the principle is relatively simple. We can't do 4/5 of what God tells us and say, well, I did all the Lord told me to do. So Samuel, verse 22, said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What a question. He's giving Saul a chance to process this, to think it through, and I believe to repent, to just say, man, you're right. What was I thinking, you know? But, well, The bottom line is he asked a question and then he makes a declaration. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better. That's the title of this study. Why? Because God isn't interested in us just doing something. He's interested in us doing the thing he told us to do, that he gave us to do. And so to obey is better than sacrifice. What's Saul saying? Hey, they took the sheep and the goats and the lambs and everything else, and they wanted to sacrifice them. And then he says, and to heed then the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Samuel's question is one that demands an answer. That's why I think he goes on to make sure that Saul would get it right and that we would get it right. The answer is to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better. And again, we could think of all sorts of things. And I've noticed that in those times where we've blown it, we're more prone to do this very thing. Well, blown it. That's a euphemism itself, isn't it? When we've sinned, when we've disobeyed, when we've disregarded God's commands, when we've partially obeyed, which is the same as disobedience, when that happens, it's easy for us to think, well, I got to do something to make this right. And I'm thinking, if offering the sacrifices God actually required wasn't acceptable, how much less those things we just dream up and offer to the Lord. You know, Jesus deals with this same issue. He says at one point, if you love me, you can prove it. Who remembers? If you love me, do what? Amen. Keep my commandments. I love that. He's saying, here's a real easy proof. You know me. You know what I want. You know what I require. You know what I've desired. Just do it. Well, Nike's got it right for once. Just do it. Just obey my commandments. He asked Peter after Peter, you know, blows it completely and denies him, and he's just depressed and all that, as he restores him privately and then he restores him publicly. He asked him, do you love me? And Peter says, well, you know I love you. And it's a great study in and of itself, because Peter was the one always saying, Lord, you really don't know, or you really don't understand. Now he's saying, you know, you know. And then Jesus tells him, feed my sheep. I like that. That was always his intention for Peter. So I do see in some cases, not necessarily in Saul's, because I don't think Saul's a guy who ever fully repents or gets it right. But I do see that in Peter, that Peter could so misrepresent the Lord. And I'd rather, you know, relate to him as bad as he did. I see that he gets it right. And Jesus asked him, do you love me? And he says, you know I love you. So he says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. At one point, Jesus says, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What a question. Why call me Lord and then do what you want? Why call me Lord and then do your own thing? Well, that's exactly what Saul's doing here. So he says to obey is better than sacrifice. This is one of those, if you're fond of writing out scriptures or putting it anywhere, it'd be a good one to tape to your dashboard, to put on the fridge. The places you go the most, your car, your refrigerator, you know, put it in the bathroom. And just have it there. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed than the fat of rams. Now, we're not real big on offering rams when we sin. But we do make our offerings. We do come and say, Lord, I promise you get me out of this. You forgive me. I'll do this. I'll do this every time, or I'll never do that again. And God's saying, I'd rather not hear that. I'd rather have you just obey from here on out. All those promises, all those, well, they're unacceptable. And then he gives us some insight that, well, it should be troubling to some. He says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, if you don't know how seriously God looks at witchcraft or sorcery or occultism, you need to know that he likens it all to demon worship. And so what he's saying is rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. If you realize how bad witchcraft was to him, he didn't allow a witch to live. And so he's saying rebellion, see, because not most of us are going to get involved in sorcery or witchcraft or demon worship, but rebellion, I don't know. If that isn't a sin we've all been guilty of and are sort of prone to. In fact, I think rebellion is the natural response of man to those who are in authority over us. We just, by nature, don't want to be told what to do. We, by nature, don't want people, you know, having control over us. I kind of get that, but with God, it makes no sense. And biblically, even though I can understand it and see that it's natural, it's unbiblical. Submission, on the other hand, I think it's a supernatural response to authority. That's why God has to tell us to submit to one another in love, to submit to those who are over us, to submit to the government, to submit. Why? If it just came natural, he'd say, hey, you know all those people over you? Just do whatever comes natural. And what would that be? Rebel. And that's why he never says that. God never tells us to rebel. He never tells us to sin. He never tells us to lie. He never tells us to steal. He has to tell us not to do those things because those are the things that come natural. But submission, integrity, honesty, obedience, they are supernatural responses to the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, I have those words underlined, rebellion and stubbornness, not that I've ever struggled with them personally, but of course I have. And my boys have, and well, not Pam. She's always been submissive and just, she's amazing. And I'm, you know, only minorly sarcastic there, but the bottom line, hey, when our little Josh, and a lot of you know, he's not so little anymore. I mean, he's teaching here and God's just blessing him. And he had, well, a few seasons of rebellion. It wasn't like from 6 months old all the way till where he got things right. But he came in and out of it. And I was having conversations with someone today who was talking about their kid who's about 12 and just really going through a hard time. And I was thinking back when Josh was 1 year old. We lived in Santa Ana. And we lived in an upstairs place. And we had an interior stairwell. And there was a rail. And it was the kind of scene where if you went over the rail, you're going to fall like 20 feet. So you can die. And Josh, he not only kept going to the rail and climbing on the rail, we would tell him, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. We would spank him and spank him and spank him. We were so grateful that, you know, things weren't as, you know, intense as they are today. We probably would have been sent to CPS early on. They're the ones, right? But he needed protection, but not from us, from himself. Why? Because he just had a rebellious spirit. And here's how I know. It wasn't just that he couldn't remember that we told him not to go near the rail or climb on the rail. He would go to it and he would look at us and wait for us to catch his eye. Then he'd start to climb. And we were terrified. I mean, we genuinely did everything physically. You know, we were praying, we were spanking, we were restraining. My dad's like, you need to just build him a cage, you know, and no joke, that was my dad's solution to a lot of things, but I looked at that and I thought, my gosh, what's he going to be like as a teenager, you know, I mean, 1 year old, he just looks at you, and after all the spanking, he'd look and just say, didn't hurt, you know, I was like, you can't hurt me, and I bring his sin to you because, well, it's more fun than sharing mine, but just to say that nobody taught him at 1 year old to do that. We did everything that we could do. We were examples. We prayed for him. We taught him. We disciplined him. But only God could really deal with the rebellion in his heart. And what I learned from that, that's true for all of us. It's God who's got to deal with us. And so when we're rebelling, if it's against our parents or if it's against our boss or if it's against the government, we're rebelling against God. And stubbornness, he says, man, that's just like iniquity and idolatry. And the crazy thing is you get to the end of all of this, and we will in just a little bit have a little extended time of worship. But here's something else that's kind of strange. Saul ultimately will end up consulting witches and stuff. He doesn't just get into something that's like that thing. He actually ends up in that thing. And we'll see later how all that happens. Well, he says, because you have, he has. And I'm just reminded, and I remind you, sin always has consequences. And for some reason, maybe it's just because we're so focused on the grace of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the Father's heart of God. And by the way, I'm never going to change that. I mean, God would have to say, hey, don't tell him how good I am anymore. I am always going to be focusing on those aspects of who he is. But at the same time, the reality is sin has consequences, and I can ask forgiveness and he'll forgive, and I can pray for restoration and he'll restore, but it doesn't mean I won't suffer, and it doesn't mean that those around me won't suffer as a result of my sin. Well, Saul says to Samuel, verse 24, I have sinned. And I would love it if I could believe that this was a total repentance. But I don't believe that because I've read ahead. And he says, I've sinned. Finally, you know, he's like, okay, I did it. Or I didn't do it in his case. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. But even in his confession, he's still passing the buck. He's still, well, because he says, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, confession is a wonderful thing, but I'm of a mind that it's always better to confess before you're busted. It just seems more sincere, you know? If you've done something wrong and you turn yourself in, well, they're going to believe that. Well, that was your conscience, and you're confessing, and you're making it right. If you've done something wrong, and I shouldn't always say turn yourself in. It's not like everything we do wrong's a crime, but everything we do wrong's a sin. So when we've sinned, if we come and say, hey, forgive me, you know, I'm so foolish, and I should have listened, and I should have done what was right. But he's, well, confessing, I've sinned, I've transgressed, and then he's saying, because. I got to ask, is that an explanation or is that an excuse? Because if it's an explanation, well, okay, you're maybe learning something then. But if it's an excuse, and, well, I don't know. I think your answer to that question may reveal more about you than you realize, because he's just saying, well, I would have done what was right, and I know now, and I confess now, I didn't do what was right, but I did it because I was afraid. I was afraid of the people, and I obeyed their voice. Now, the Bible does say the fear of man brings a snare. But I have problems with the idea that the king is afraid of his people. And you know, the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, beginning of knowledge. Man, if you're going to be afraid, fear the Lord. Why? It will lead you into a righteous walk with the Lord. Obedience to his commands. And when he says, I've sinned and I've transgressed, It reminds me of, well, and we talked about it in one of our recent studies, the prodigal son, as he's there in that pigsty, and he comes to his senses and he says, man, people are better off, servants are better off in my father's house than I am here. And so he comes to his senses. I think the old King James says he came to himself. He made sense of what was happening. But that's not the same as repenting. And then he said, well, I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask my father just to receive me back as a hired servant. And that's 2/3 of the journey and the battle. The third part, he had to actually go back. He had to get there and say, Father, forgive me. And well, he tried. But his father, if you remember the story or if you're aware of it, he ran toward his son. Not exactly something you'd expect to see in that culture. Runs toward his son, arms open, wraps him around him, just loves on him, receives him back. Says, kill the fatted calf, let's celebrate. My son was dead, but now he's alive. And so the point is, Saul is confessing, but it doesn't appear that Saul is really repenting. And it's almost like he's saying, okay, I've confessed, so everything's okay now, right? Pardon my sin, return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel says to Saul in verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, Samuel pronounces judgment. And maybe this is why he didn't sleep the night before. Maybe this is why he was crying out all night. He realizes, man, I don't want to deliver that message. I don't know if you've ever been in that position where you just got to tell somebody the truth and you really don't like the assignment. And he just comes and he says, look, you rejected God's word. He's rejected you from being king. And as Samuel turns away, we read, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Samuel immediately grabs hold of this, and this is something I'd encourage you to do. Look for opportunities to make a point, to share the truth. And Samuel already told him, you're rejected. Now he says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Now, confession is supposed to lead to forgiveness, to cleansing, to restoration. And Saul could have experienced all three. But God's not going to change his mind about Saul's position. Did Saul find forgiveness? Was he cleansed? Is he restored? Will we see him in heaven? Well, I hope so. I hope so. But I do know this. God pronounced judgment and he doesn't reverse it. The crown was gone. The king was dethroned. Now, Saul's going to stay on that throne for a while. And as I mentioned earlier, he's going to fight to do so. But the very fact that he has to fight to keep what he was given by grace, well, that tells us how far he's fallen. Sin has built-in consequences, you see. Nobody gets away with sin. And then he said, I have sinned. And this request is very strange. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. He's saying, okay, look, I've sinned, but I'm still the king. Honor me before the elders. Honor me before the people. It's almost like he's more concerned with his reputation outwardly than what's really going on between him and the Lord inwardly. And then I would again suggest, if we focus on our relationship with the Lord, obedience to him, sensitivity, you know, to what he's wanting, and a quick obedience to it, we'll never have to worry about the reputation part. It's a little late to say, hey, man, I don't want them to all know. Why? The real problem was between him and the Lord. Well, we see another hopeful fool in Agag, because Samuel says, verse 32, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. And Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Man, there's a hopeful fool. Why? God had sentenced him to death. And that sentence could not be overturned. So Samuel says, and you gotta like Samuel. Remember, he's a priest and he's a judge and he's the first of the prophets, but he's not afraid to take up the sword. And he says, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, Samuel had no problem doing what Saul had been unwilling to do, but the real tragedy here is that Saul never sees Samuel again. Why is that such a tragedy? Listen, Saul's entire connection to the Lord happened through Samuel. It wasn't like Saul could just go say, hey, God, can we talk? Can we work this out? Everything he knew of God, he was getting through Samuel. Every command, the anointing, the directions, the rebukes, the opportunities to repent, it was all coming through Samuel. I find that interesting because Samuel then, at least in Saul's life and really in many pieces like people's life in that generation, he sort of, well, stands in the gap as Jesus later will for us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 begins, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his son. In the very same way that Saul couldn't really get right with God or connect with God except through Samuel. Well, we're told he who has the son has the father. He who has the son has life. And yeah, God speaks to us through his written word. God speaks to us by his Holy Spirit, but it's all initiated through his son. Finally, Samuel mourned for Saul. And as a pastor, God, well, he's showing me his heart breaks, and so should ours when we see a brother fall, when we see a sister fail, when we see somebody, and man, potential abounds. Who knows what God could do through any of us? And I want to have Samuel's heart for the fallen, for the wounded, for the disobedient, for the rebellious. His heart was broken and he mourned for Saul. And even the Lord regretted making Saul king. And I'm thinking, oh, if we'll just obey the Lord, he'll never have to say, well, I regret putting you in that position. I regret giving you those opportunities. I regret building that circle around you. To obey is better than sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at Saul's rebellion and disobedience and his excuses, we're aware, Lord, that, well, we've been guilty of doing the very same thing. And we are, Lord, ashamed. And we're asking, Lord, not only would you forgive us and cleanse us, but Lord, you'd give us that sensitivity to your spirit, that still small voice that would right us before we're wrong, that would correct us even as we begin to think about doing the wrong thing or failing to do all you've called us to do. Lord, I know that your instructions were to be carried out perfectly and completely. And Saul's fall was in that he partially obeyed. And so we don't want to be guilty of such sin. And I pray, Lord, not just for my brothers and sisters, but for any who might be here who, well, have never really gotten things right with you. Just like us, they're sensitive to the fact that they've failed you. They've done things you told them not to do. Certainly, Lord, they've failed to do the things you've told them to do. And we know you call that sin. And you say the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we prepare this week to celebrate your birth, your coming, Jesus, we know you came that you might live among us and die for us. And you did just that. So tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to confess you're a guilty sinner. And he's a holy God. You need to turn from your sin and trust in him. And if you're ready to do that, to take that step, to pray that prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. Give me life. Restore me. Well, he wants to do that very thing. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're just relating, you're connecting, it's all making sense to you for the very first time. And you're ready to say, Lord, yes, I give you my life. I ask your forgiveness. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service? Lord, we know you know our hearts. It would be easy for me to get every person here to confess and admit that, well, we've failed you. We've misrepresented. We haven't done all you gave us to do. And we've done far too many things you told us not to do. So rather than all of us raising our hands, we just lift our hearts to you. And together and, well, independently as well, we ask your forgiveness and your restoration. And we ask, Lord, for you to empower us to live supernaturally, to overcome the rebellion and the stupidity, the stubbornness that's inherent in us, our sin nature. Help us overcome those sins that have dominated us. Enable us to overcome by your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hey,